All right, so let's delve into the sermon, a culture clash, part 16, a study in 1 Corinthians. I've called this one, to eat or not to eat, that is the question. I kind of borrowed that from Willie Shakespeare. So just again, a little recap. This is a letter, 1 Corinthians, a letter between the Apostle Paul and the church that he founded in Corinth. Corinth was in Greece, but was under Roman jurisdiction. It was a huge city, between 500,000 and 1 million folk, 50% of whom were slaves. The church was small, was made up of converted Jews and Greeks and pagans. There were a lot of different upbringings, a lot of different viewpoints, a lot of different philosophy. We've already looked at how the love of wisdom had blinded the church to the nature of the gospel, the nature of the preacher, and the nature of who was in the church. We've seen how their superior insights so far have caused them to pursue sexual immorality, and Paul corrected that. How their judging character led them to take each other to court and sue each other. Paul corrected that. How their loose view on morality and sin allowed them to boast about how open and liberal and tolerant they were. And Paul corrected them on that. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at chapters 8, 9, and 10, which was a huge issue in the church in Corinth. And this is part of the beauty, I think, of preaching our way through a book from start to finish, as we go through passages like this, because to be honest, there are not a lot of idol worshiping situations going on in Revelstoke today. And I think this is probably a passage of scripture that I would have bypassed and not preached on. And yet going through it chapter by chapter, we can't skip a bit. And as I was delving into it this week, I realized there's huge lessons to learn about how all this played out. So yeah, the principle that Paul is teaching them is extremely relevant for us today. But before we go into that, I want to talk about restaurants. So, right, there we go. So Revelstoke has got a ton going for it, and one of them is definitely the amazing restaurants here. Like, the food in this town is amazing. Like, back in Chilliwack, we only really had one restaurant that we liked to go to. It was an East Indian place. It was really good. But apart from that, it was all just chain restaurants of every kind. But here, these are just some of the places, maybe, you know, I'm actually losing weight now. So, but I did put some on when I first came here, and this is the reason why. There's so many good places to eat out. The brilliant burger at the Village Idiot is pretty awesome. Wings on Monday nights, 35 cents each at Rockford. We just discovered that last week. Oh my goodness, the amount of little chicken bones on our table was outrageous. The salad bar at Zalas, not a whole lot of leafy greens, but lots of pasta and potato salad. That was good. Soups and wraps and ice cream at the Nomad. Amazing lunches. I like, personally, the smoked meat sandwich at La Baguette. There's about two or three things on menus that if they're there, no matter what else is on the menu, I just can't get past it. Just be like, oh, there's some keywords I think they put in there, and then I just have to order that. One of them is Chipotle. If anything says Chipotle, I'm in. Another one is guacamole. If there's guacamole on something, or would you like guacamole in that? Yes. I would. What is, it doesn't matter. Just add the guacamole. I would like that as well. Smoked meat is another one. If there's Montreal smoked meat with guacamole and chipotle, then we are good to go. Main Street Cafe, went there once for breakfast. Eggs Benedict. That's another thing. If I'm having breakfast, no matter what else is on there, if there's an Eggs Benedict on those little English muffin things, they're so good. And so, yeah, I got those. And then the Modern, I'm not really a sweet, I don't have a sweet tooth at all, but the bread at the Modern and the pastries is pretty special. And the cheese pizza at Emo's, you can see where this sermon is going. I was hungry when I wrote this sermon. Butter chicken spätzle is two things that should always be together from now on. Oh my goodness, at Parmigee. Is there any restaurants that you guys like to go to that I have not been to yet? There's not on that list that I should check out, because I'm going to take notes. So I'm looking for suggestions. Where's that? Hong Kong. Oh, you took me there. We had a good time. George likes the ice cream. That's why he goes there. He likes to finish off his meal with some ice cream. That's good. Hong Kong. Anything else? Where else should I go that I'm? Where's that? Oh, what? Wow. What's sushi? I actually don't mind a little bit of sushi. I'm not like a huge sushi fan. Like, I'm not overly adventurous, but I like some of that. I like seaweed. I like eating seaweed. Bison burger. Oh, I love eating bison. That's good. I went on and Googled on TripAdvisor.com. There are over 50 restaurants in Revelstoke, and that does not include any fast food places. There was one place, is it Wolseley Creek? Like, with that, it's like I hadn't even, and that was number one on the reviews of all the restaurants. I'm like, how have I missed the number one restaurant? I don't know. So I've got that on my list anyway. So the question that you are probably asking then is, I wonder what the restaurant scene was like in Corinth. I bet you that's what you were thinking. Like, what is, and if you weren't, I'm going to answer it anyway. So what was the restaurant scene like in Corinth? I will tell you. So we've already touched on the sexual nature of idol worship in Corinth at the temples with the temple prostitutes. In addition to that, the temples were like one-stop shop entertainment palaces, because that's where the animals were taken to the temples where they worshiped these gods, Greek and Roman. The animals were taken there, then they were sacrificed at the temple, and they were cooked right at the temple. And then one-third of the meat went to the priests, one-third was eaten by those who brought the sacrifice and the people who they invited along with them, and then one-third was sold as meat in the marketplace. So that is how it was kind of all broke down. So the restaurants were the temples. The temples were the restaurants. Which meant that unless you raised your own meat, and it's a big city, it's an urban center, it's not agricultural, so very few people were raising their own meat. Unless you raised your own meat, all meat in Corinth had been offered up to an idol for its blessing. So either the meat at the temples, which were the restaurant, or the excess that they sold in the marketplace, no matter what, unless you were raising your own meat, all meat was offered up to idols. So that created a dilemma for the Christians in Corinth. Should we eat the meat offered to idols? Does the idol have any power? Is the meat somehow cursed? If I reject meat offered to idols, it meant pretty much that I'm going to be vegetarian. So what do I do? How does it play out? So we'll have a look at how the Corinthian church went about this issue. For them, it was a huge deal. Maybe not so much for us today, but the principles that Paul pulls out of this dilemma that they were facing is absolutely relevant for us today, maybe in just different contexts. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. And by now we're kind of getting the idea of how Paul answers these questions. I find it not funny, but I find it just interesting. So verse 1. Now regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols. And then he doesn't answer it for another 2.5 chapters. He's like, okay, so here's your question about food offered to idols. And he just goes and pulls out, instead of saying, yes, you should eat it, or no, you shouldn't, which make a very short chapter, he then starts to deconstruct the issue that was going on what they were struggling with and how it plays out in their life, so that they have this principle by which they can make better decisions as Christians. So he says, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, or in the King James, puffs up, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So as I said, with most things, like we've already seen Paul answer, Paul isn't just going to give them a specific straight-up answer, do this, don't do that. He's going to teach them more about God's heart in this issue. He's going to give them a principle, like he did with his answers on relationships. Remember when they asked him about different relationship issue? And then he said, stay where you're called, and then work that in to how all the different scenarios are. The one that we looked at just a week or so ago, I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best, with as few distractions as possible, then apply that to the engaged couples and the married couples and so on and so forth. So this issue about eating food offered to idols has a deeper root in the people in the church. And this root was knowledge with that. Many in the church felt they had a deeper or even a secret knowledge of God, just like they thought they had some special wisdom, as we were reading earlier in the first few chapters. This knowledge brought them to the conclusion that since idols were just stone and wood and metal, meat offered to them was no big deal, and thus they had the right to eat it. But Paul is saying here in the first right answer right out of the gate that knowledge, though important, is not the best criteria to make decisions on a Christian ethical choices. He's saying, yeah, you guys have knowledge on this issue. But don't make your choices just out of knowledge. Make it out of love. Paul's saying that love is a far better dynamic filter to look through and to make choices out of than just straight up knowledge. So we're going to see how the knowledge crowd fares in their choices and how Paul compares the choices they're making to that should be made by Christians when love is the primary factor. So verse 4. So he says, what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and there is only one God. There may be so-called gods, both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but for us, there is one God the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. So Paul agrees here with the knowledge group, I'm going to call them group A, that idols are not gods. He said, yeah, they're not gods. He says, but there are some people out there in Corinth who worship them as if they were. And then he quotes what seems to be a creed or a short statement of belief that can be easily remembered by Christians. There is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. So the flow goes, the Father created all things through the Son, Jesus. This echoes back to a very important passage of Scripture, maybe one of the most important passages of Scripture in the whole Bible, in the Old Testament. It's called the Shema. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it says here, and every Jew knows this to this day. This is imprinted on their souls. It says, hear, O Israel. That's why it's called the Shema. That word hear in Hebrew is Shema. Shema, listen, hear, understand, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not multiple, not many, but one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. That's the basis of what Paul is teaching the church in Corinth out of the Old Testament. So, only one God. Idols are not gods. They are false gods that deceive and entrap folk, but they are not gods. The question was then, how were the Christians in Corinth to live out this command that the Lord our God is one and love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength in a multicultural pagan society where all meat that you can buy, whether in the temples, which are the restaurants, or the marketplace, have been offered up to idols? In other words, how do you make a choice within a society that doesn't recognize one God? How do you navigate societal issues in a society that doesn't recognize one God? So let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Paul says, however, not all believers know this. We're going to call these guys Group B. So the Group A crowd, probably longer saved converted Christians, maybe Jews rather than the Greeks who were converted recently, maybe having a deeper background. Group A recognized idols are not gods. They have no power. They're of no importance. Paul says that's true. Some people don't know that, and some of those people are in the church. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real, probably new converts, probably Greeks. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's a powerful word. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. So Paul points out a few things there. not all believers in the church have the knowledge that idols are not real gods. The group of folk who are convinced that if you eat, there is a group of folk in the church who are convinced that if you eat food offered to idols, you're worshiping another god. And Paul points out that actually what we eat has got zero bearing on our relationship with God. So let's say we've got two groups. We've got group A. They've got the deeper knowledge that idols are not gods, and they are therefore are free. They feel they are free to eat whatever they want. Whatever they want, whenever they want. It has no issue, no bearing. And it seems so far that Paul's agreeing with these guys. Then group B, as I said, probably new converts and more likely the Greeks, don't have this knowledge. They still believe idols are lesser gods and are convinced that eating meat is worshiping them. So, given this scenario in the church, the way that I would probably go about it now would be, right, let's start up a Bible study led by group A, and they're going to teach group B, these newer Greek converts, about idols having no power, about food not being a factor on whether I'm approved by God or not. We'll educate group B by the guys in group A, and we'll bring everyone up so that everyone will have this deeper knowledge and this freedom. So that's what I was expecting Paul's advice for the church. But Paul gives some very different advice to the church. So it shows you how much I know. Verse 9. But you, group A, must be careful so that your freedom doesn't cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weaker believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I, Paul, will never eat meat again so long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. That's powerful. The knowledge crowd, group A, are causing the non-knowledge crowd, group B, to stumble in their walk. Now, imagine if group B, whereas I'm assuming they're new converts, and I'm assuming they're Greek by and large, if group B have just been converted, maybe they've just been freed from worshiping at the temples. Maybe they were temple worshippers. Maybe they worshipped Diana or they worshipped Aphrodite or whoever they worshipped up until recently. And they've put all that behind them. And they're walking down the street and they see somebody from church, Jewish believer, somebody who knows the scriptures, somebody who's been a Christian for longer, somebody who's trusted in the church, and he's sitting at the temple. And he's chowing down on the food. Group B thinks, man, it must be okay. He's doing it. So he joins him in the temple. And even though he doesn't have the knowledge, what is he actually doing? What is group B guy actually doing? In his mind, he's going back to worshiping the idol. In his mind, the smell of the meat is reminding him of what he's escaped from. Maybe from the prostitutes around the back that are waiting for him after you've paid your fee and all the rest of it. The whole scene which he's put behind him and now he's pulled back in. Because group A guy, in his rights and freedoms, has been busy eating at the temple. And that takes us back to the first few verses in the chapter, and Blaine had mentioned them earlier. Love is a better foundation than knowledge for making lifestyle choices as a Christian. I'm just going to read the first few verses again. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, Paul says, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So being a Christian is not about demanding your rights and tough luck on the other guy. They should just deal with it. I know I'm free to do this. I have no... How the other person receives that, that's not my issue. That's their issue. Paul's saying, no, that's your issue. It's not about showing off how much we know. It's not about how much more we know than the next Christian. It's not about individual choices and rights made in a vacuum. It is about putting your rights aside. There was nothing wrong in eating the meat in and of itself. It's about putting your rights aside, placing your insights and your knowledge to one side for a while and acting in love to your fellow Christian. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean that you should do it. So you forgo your rights so that someone else can be strengthened in their faith. And I was thinking, who in the Bible personifies this better than Jesus? He gave up for a time his heavenly home with the Father and the Spirit. He came down to earth. He was rejected. He suffered. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed, whipped, spat on, crown of thorns, mocked, crucified. Why? Because he put aside his rights so that he could save us through love. Rights are all about the individual. Love is all about the community. And I was thinking about how the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The devil, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, was tempting Jesus to exercise his rights. And Jesus kept laying down his rights, putting them down to serve, to give, so that other people could be brought in. Let's read the passage of Scripture in Matthew 4 when Jesus was getting tempted by Satan in the desert right after he was baptized. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and saying, if you're the Son of God, jump off, for the scripture says, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. And Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Jesus didn't choose his rights to bread and protection and worship, and those were scriptural rights that he had. He chose instead the way of sacrifice. He chose instead to bear pain of our sins rather than coming in and just lording it over everyone. The gospel is that Jesus gave to us and we are to freely give to others, not demand our rights, not look down on folk who don't have the insider knowledge. To put it another way, the way that Jesus put it, we are to die to ourselves and serve others. If you're wondering, how do I die to myself? 1 Corinthians 8 is a really practical way. Group A, the way you should die to yourself? Yeah, make sure you're not causing other people to come along and eat meat at the temple. Matthew 20 talks about that. Verse 25, Jesus called them together, the disciples, and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, his disciples, his church, his new kingdom on earth, but among you, it will be different. Whosoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the issue here is not really one of offending new believers. That's not the issue. Should I offend a new believer? The issue is a new believer will emulate your behavior. Therefore, make sure your behavior is in such a way that helps that new believer continue in their walk in Jesus. And if that means you've got to lay down something, even though it's not sinful, but it's not helpful to that person beside you, then lay it down. Paul said, I'm never going to eat meat again if that's a problem. And so that's one reason, just as I share just my own personal story and journey, that's one reason why I don't drink alcohol. Now, drinking alcohol is not a sin. It's not a sin. It's not forbidden in the Bible at all. Jesus had wine at the wedding of Cana. Alcohol is not a sin. However, I have no idea from the folk in the congregation who is struggling perhaps with an alcohol problem. I don't know. And so maybe if I stand up here and preach every Sunday and then all of a sudden you see me, I don't even know the names of the pubs because I don't go to them, but one of the pubs in town and you're passing by and you're struggling with alcohol and you think, hey, look, this Pastor George, and he's there, you know, just drinking up his beer and whatever, getting drunk. I'm just going to go join him and pull somebody back into the bar scene. It's the same kind of deal. So my knowledge is that drinking alcohol is not a sin, but it might cause someone else to stumble back into sin, so I choose not to. Now, say, for example, you invite someone to a barbecue, newly converted person, and they're struggling with alcohol, and you open up a can of beer and offer them one. Should you do that? Absolutely not. I think that is something that is a good application of 1 Corinthians 8 in our context. Is there anything wrong with having a beer at a barbecue? Nope. Is there anything wrong with having a beer at that barbecue with that person? Yeah. Don't. Love. Love the person to walk into their faith with Jesus. So be aware with who is around you when you're doing these things. That's what Paul is saying. So next time, so as I say, we don't really have an issue with meat offered to idols in Revelstoke. But let's keep in mind that we need to have first and foremost in our thoughts when we make choices that we should serve each other and build each other up in love, and that is the best principle. So if we have an issue ever that comes up in the church, that's a really good dynamic to look through. What's the most loving thing to do in this situation? That's a great question to ask. Rather than what's the right thing or what's the most loving thing? Maybe the most loving thing is laying down my right thing and just going along with someone else. Yeah, at the same time, of course, we need to uphold the teachings of the Bible. So if that means we need to forgo meat or something else, well, let's forgo meat. That's what Paul's telling them. Personal behavior is dictated not by knowledge, not by freedom, not by the law, but by love for those within the community of faith. Everything we do that affects relationships within the body of Christ should have care for our brothers and our sisters as the primary motivation. And I think that's what the scriptures are teaching us through 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So we should love each other. I know it sounds simple, but next time we have a little conflict, and I hate to break it to you, but in church, occasionally we have conflicts. I know it might be surprising. I know it might be surprising. I don't like the color of that carpet. I want this kind of carpet. I won't even mention anything about kitchen renovations. But anyway, so I know we can have conflict. And so how do we deal? How do we sort it out? How do we work through our conflict when we have differences of opinion and somebody might get offended? I think this is a great dynamic. How do we do it? What's the most loving way to go about this? That, I think, is what 1 Corinthians 8 teaches us. Praise the Lord.